First Peter, please. First Peter and chapter number 1. We have two Bible studies coming up, and I'm actually calling them Bible studies on purpose, not services. These are a little bit smaller. Study God's Word together, spend time in prayer together, fellowship together. And we are starting two of them same week here. So next week, next Sunday, we will begin one, and it will be on ethics. We are going to wrestle with some hard things of what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about life here? What does the Bible say about how we view this aspect of medicine? And so we're going to delve into some big questions. And that will be starting next Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. We're going to do both of these studies in the teen room, so across the hallway over there. And then beginning the Wednesday the 10th, we'll begin a series of Bible study on 1 Kings. And we start with, here's David, and we go to Solomon. And by the end of it, though, we have sunk low. And it pushes us to see the hope in the King, Jesus Christ. Now, starting 2, both of these studies are not put on the calendar saying, okay, now moving forward, every Wednesday, Sunday night, this is what we're doing here. Really, we're putting two studies out to say, okay, church family, we have had a weird year. We've canceled a whole bunch of stuff ministry-wise. I know you and your separate families have adjusted and just pulled back. And so really what we're doing now is saying, okay, let's put a couple things on the calendar. And as you wrestle with your week, we think there's value in coming together again to study God's Word together, to fellowship together at another point in the week. And we want to see as a church what works your calendar-wise. And so we'll be watching to see how we gather, who gathers, as we plan out then what to do on those different times to come together as a church. This part here, it's uncompromisable. We're going to gather. This is what's been commanded scripturally. All those other services that sometimes, if you look at church history, if we've just packed full calendar-wise, those are just wisdom aspects to say, okay, well, what can we do to come together and help us with the purpose God's given to us? And so I'll be honest on this. Some of this is just us trying to figure it out. What will the church calendar look like next year? And you're going to help us figure that out. So that begins next Sunday evening and then Wednesday the 10th. All right, I don't hear any more wrestling papers, so I assume then that means you're in 1 Peter. Let's pray. So God, now we pray again, and very specifically we're praying for your word to be exactly as it promises to be. Breathed out revelation from you to correct, instruct, to complete us spiritually. Would we see evidence of your fruit doing just that today in our lives? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last year there was a trending hashtag. And I just lost some of you right there because you don't know what a trending hashtag is, okay? There was a trending hashtag. It popped up in commercials. There were different celebrities that just jumped on it as public service announcements. It was at the height of the lockdowns. And it was supposed to be kind of to make us feel a little bit better as we're stuck at home. The hashtag was simply alone together. It annoyed me every time I saw that commercials. It annoyed me because I could agree with the alone part. What annoyed me was the together part. You're trying to make me feel like I'm together when I know very well I'm not together with anybody. I'm alone. The hashtag was created purposely that way, as an oxymoron. It took two words that do not belong together in hopes to somehow, as a figure of speech, make us think something. There's some oxymorons we use a lot of times. Civil war is an awfully good example of one. There's nothing civil about war. Crash landing. Those two don't go together. This might go over some of your heads. Microsoft works. Oxymoron. They don't go together. I'm an Apple guy. There's one that I believe is one, but I don't know if we're convinced of it. hopeless Christian. Now, by saying those two words don't go together, I'm not saying that Christians don't struggle. Read the Psalms. I just spent a week in Psalms 13. Read it this afternoon. You will see Christians struggle. By saying hopeless and Christian doesn't go together, I'm not saying that Christians don't fall. We're reading a book by a guy named Peter who falls. I'm not saying Christians don't question God. I mean, go read the book of Job. I mean, then you get the whole chapters of it. I'm not saying Christians don't struggle or have reason to be hopeless. We're reading 1 Peter right now. What I'm saying is that fundamentally those two words by definition don't go fit together. To say I'm a Christian, by definition, I am saying that I have hope in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I can't be hopeless. Now, Peter's writing to a group of people that has every human reason to be hopeless. Now, I don't know any of these individuals by name. He just called them last Sunday in verse number 2, elect exiles, chosen foreigners, the Christian scattered. And we know the places he's talking about. So we can just picture a general group of people. But reading this letter, I think we can fill in some blanks about what these people were experiencing. I don't think it's a stretch to the pastors to say that as a group of Christians gather to read the what we now call 1 Peter, but they came to gather to read a letter from Apostle Peter. There are people that arrived that night upset. Because at work they found out they were a Christian, which means that they were given the harder task and not paid as much. And they were ticked off. I don't think it's a stretch to say some people arrived at the church service that evening, ready to read the letter from Peter, and they're scared because as they left their home, their family said, if you do that whole water thing, whatever you call that thing, don't bother coming back. I don't think it's a stretch to say there are people there that evening that they know of individuals firsthand who have been killed because they followed Jesus Christ. I mean, here are the words that Peter uses in his letter to these people. You've experienced various trials, mockings, sufferings, fiery trials. What that all includes, I'm not completely sure. But I think it's easy to say that people arriving that night to hear a letter from Apostle Peter had reason, humanly speaking, to be hopeless. To be filled with despair. To be struggling and saying, do I keep on following Jesus Christ if this is what I'm going to get? If I follow Jesus Christ, I won't have a home. I won't have means to provide for myself. I might not have life. And here they are. In the second sentence of a letter from the Apostle Peter, and Peter simply says, I want to tell you something first. Don't forget, the Christian always has hope. They always do. Now, there's a gap. Man, there's a gap between what I just described these individuals going through and you and me. Now, I'm not saying that our lives are easy. I'm not saying our lives don't have suffering. I'm just saying there's a gap. We don't experience to the extent that these individuals experience suffering for Christ. And I honestly, there are some of you that just heard like hopelessness. And your response is, oh, Pastor, I know hopelessness. I mean, my parents took my Xbox away from me this week, okay? And our Wi-Fi keeps cutting out. Life is hopeless right now. Some of you hear hopeless and you're like, oh, yes, pastor. Man, you want to talk about low? My car breaks down and I've been trying to lose the same 10 pounds for like, I don't know, a whole year and a half. It's just hopeless. In fact, we have a whole category that we use it kind of tongue in cheek in our society. We call them first world problems. That's like a definition of an oxymoron right there, okay? We don't completely comprehend the weight these individuals felt as they gathered to read this letter. Now, saying that, I am not saying, though, that we here today don't have reason to hear the exact same thing that these individuals needed to hear. The Christian always has hope. Because there are still struggles with faith in our world. And there are still individuals who look at life around them and relationships and struggles. And come with despair. And struggle with hopelessness. And wonder if it's all worth it. And Peter this morning says, wait a minute here. Christian, don't forget. You always have hope. Listen to his words. I'm going to read three verses. I am only reading one sentence. This is only the second sentence in the book. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Stop. The Christian always has hope. Why does the Christian always have hope? Simply this. Christian, you are not hopeless because you have a living hope. Now, there's some adjustment I'm making right now as I get used to preaching an epistle like this. Like, we were going through the Gospel of Luke for a long time. The Gospel of Luke's a narrative. It's a big story. So I just get to come up here and tell a story, and then we apply it. Peter's epistles here, we're three verses in, and we just got to get used to the aspect that every word in these sentences are robust, and we could take every word and just sit there and say, okay, let's think about this word today. Now, if we did that, 1 Peter would be a long, long series, okay? The other thing that I'd be scared about is that if we did that, we would miss the big picture of what's going on here. So we're going to take a look at some words, but I don't want you to miss the big picture here. Peter's saying, wait a minute here. You have hope. Why do you have hope? Because you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives you an eternity in heaven that cannot be lost, because that eternity is kept for you and you are kept for it. So hang on to whatever you're going through in life, because you will always have the hope of a living Savior, Jesus Christ. You have hope, Christian. I know you came weary to this. I know what you're experiencing is horrible. But don't take your eyes off of what really matters in this moment. You've been given brand new life because Jesus Christ is alive today. You have hope. Now, some of you say, okay, good. You just preached the whole passage. Amen. Let's pray. I did. Okay. But we're going to do some more work digging into it. The first phrase, living hope. To me, it jumps off the phrase. In fact, this was the phrase that jumped out to me as I first read 1 Peter say, I want to study this book. Because to use a phrase, living hope, to me is so countercultural in the world we live in right now. I saw stats last week. It is almost an impossibility right now to schedule yourself for counseling, a psychiatrist, because our world is so in despair right now. Suicide numbers are at a record pace because we live in a hopeless world. We have individuals who are convinced that if the world would accept me, then I would find meaning. And what they're finding out is they still don't have meaning and purpose like they thought they would. In fact, we're living in a world where people are attaining every single one of their what-if statements. You know those what-if statements? Like, if this would just happen, I'd be satisfied statements. If I could just experience this, have this relationship, then I would be happy. And we're living in a society who's been able to check off every single of their what-if statements. And guess what? They're still not satisfied. And they still didn't find hope and meaning. What they found is that they are chasing ever bigger promises and getting an increasingly smaller rate of return. And to this world, I read this statement not as a possibility, but as a reality to you as a Christian this morning. You have living hope. Christian, you always have hope. Now here's the key. Hope for what? Right? Because we got to answer this. Because honestly, we have whole church cultures that take Jesus Christ and attempt to take Jesus Christ and package it in a way to meet the people where they have hopes. So here's Jesus Christ. You have hope for a better life and better relationships and better marriage and $1 million. And well, that was what it used to be. There's inflation now. So now it's like $5 million, okay? Because we got to keep on shooting for more. Guess what then? Come to Jesus Christ. Hope in Him for this. That's not the hope of the Christian. In fact, Jesus like prepares us for the exact opposite. He's like, the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay His head. So I'm not sure what you're hoping for here. He's saying, wait a minute, they hated me, so let's just prepare you mentally to have that kind of response. So you're saying, wait a minute, this doesn't sound really hopeful. No, it's ultimately hopeful. It's eternally hopeful. Why? Because the living hope that I have is the firm expectation that we have graciously been given forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ so that we can look forward to eternity with Jesus. It is the peace that comes from knowing that my greatest need was met by someone other than myself, Jesus Christ. It's the peace that knows my sins are forgiven. It's the hope that knows that I have eternity in heaven, secured by Jesus Christ's death. We have it. We're used to feeling it. We take it for granted. We're like the little kids who jump into the swimming pool on the hot summer day, and their bodies are shocked because the 40-degree drop in temperature in the water that they just experienced. Only 2-3 minutes later to feel completely comfortable in the pool because they felt it for a few minutes. And we have experienced the amazing blessing of living hope through a living Savior, Jesus Christ. And sadly, we so easily get used to feeling it. That it's not that special. Not that surprising. I was talking to one of our gospel partners this week, Hector Garcia, Zambia. We were having some conversation about some future ministries for him. And he's like, I just need to share with you what last Sunday was like for us. So this is a week ago. He said an individual visited our church in Kitwe. And as he came in, he asked, I need some help. And usually in that culture, what it is then I need some food, I need some physical care. And so they led him to some deacons to begin some conversation, and it became really evident very quickly. And some of you guys are like, well, it became very clear that there was demonic occult activity within the guy. I know our American kind of this, you said, I've never seen that. Satan works in different ways in different cultures. Let's just put it that way. And it was very evident. Not even clear if this guy is hearing the deacons talk. And so Hector comes alongside, and all Hector does is begin to pray and share the gospel and pray and share the gospel and pray and share the gospel. Long story, it eventually becomes clear that the guy is cognizant and he is listening. And after sharing the gospel several times, the individual responds and says, "Yes, that's what I need." And he prays, confesses sin, and testifies a faith in Jesus Christ alone. Hector was really careful. He's like, "We'll see what this plays out as." But it was special. And then the guy begins to talk and they begin to get to know him. And he gets to unpack it. And he says, I have actually been involved in demonic activity for years. And I was sent here to kill somebody in your church today. I need to get out of town." But then this is the one thing that stuck in my head. But he said, "I feel peace right now. And I don't know the last time I felt peace." For him, it's the massive transformation. "I feel something new in this moment that I know has not been a part of my life because of what I just experienced through Jesus Christ." That's what he's talking about right here. You have hope, living hope, and a Jesus Christ. Christian, I'm trying to convey to you what is a real in your life that sadly, because we've been in the slog of life, some of you for decades, you don't even feel it anymore. There's always this gap between what is theologically true and what is experienced on a day-to-day basis. And that does not make what is theologically true incorrect. It just means we live in a broken world and we're not in heaven yet. But don't discount the living hope that is real in your life because of Jesus Christ. How does living hope come about? Peter begins to pack these phrases in here. This living hope comes about because you are born again. You are born again to a living hope. Born again is a great phrase. Peter didn't come up with it. It's not like Peter had some kind of planning, creative session, like, okay, I've got to describe salvation here in a new way. It's like rebirth. But again, this is good. No, he gets it right from Jesus. Like, he's walked with Jesus for 3 years. We shouldn't be surprised he's using some of the same terms that Jesus used. Jesus uses this one. John 3. Here comes Nicodemus. Super religious guy. Ultra spiritual. You think there's anybody in society that's good with God? Nicodemus is on the top 10 list. And here's Jesus' statement to Nicodemus. He starts the conversation. "Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, you're not good enough yet. You're lacking something yet. Nicodemus, you need new life. I received a letter this week from one of our church family individuals. They closed the letter with this statement: "We will always remember God's love for us, that he gave us his gift of salvation. He finally gave me the wisdom to know that living the moral life is not salvation. First Baptist is where I heard the gospel and believed that. God gave me the wisdom to know that living the moral life is not salvation." That is what Nicodemus was trying to be told. "Nicodemus, you have all the morality and all the righteousness you think inside yourself. You lack being born again. It speaks of the reality of brand new life being given to you." Okay, I'm gonna walk on some thin ice here, okay? But here's the illustration Jesus uses, so I'm going to have to use it too. What role does the baby have in being born? Okay, I've just observed this, okay? And I experienced it myself as a baby. I don't remember it, okay? But I'm just going off of this. Nothing. They're along for the ride. They don't do anything. This is why the mom goes to classes about this is what you're going to do, and this is how you're going to breathe, and this is what you do. And they're coached along, and the husband just stand there and like, you're doing good, okay? You're doing good. The baby doesn't do anything. Jesus is saying, you need new life, and guess what? It's not something you can do. You need to be born again. How? Through Jesus Christ, resurrection from the dead, through somebody else actually providing the means for you to have life by their death. But they don't stay dead. They're risen from the dead, which gives us hope that is alive because we have a Savior who's alive, who's not dead anymore. Christian, you realize if we do not have the resurrection, we have no hope. Like, this becomes pointless. Without the resurrection, what we do here is as pointless as the trophy case for the Detroit Lions. There's no reason to have it. This is pointless without Jesus Christ risen. But here's the reality of the amazing comfort of the passage. He is alive. We don't make long pilgrimages to a golden dome or whatever the dome color is in Saudi Arabia to see a casket of a dead individual named Muhammad. We don't. We don't have to preserve the body like Ho Chi Minh or Mao. Why? Because my Savior and leader isn't dead. He's alive. Therefore, I have living hope today. Now, how does the living hope cause me to be born again through Jesus Christ? The first phrase in verse number 3 gives me the answer. According to His great mercy. You get the whole package through God's mercy to you. Mercy is a wonderful word. It communicates two things to you this morning. To have mercy, you have two things in the equation. Someone who is completely destitute and someone who's compassionate. And Peter says that's exactly what you needed. You needed mercy. Because you were completely destitute. I'll use our word from this morning. You were completely hopeless. Empty. Spiritually corrupt. Dead. But God in His great mercy, His abundant mercy, compassionate upon you to provide the means that you need to make payment for your sin, to do a work in your life through your faith and repentance to bring you to a state of brand new life in Jesus Christ so that today I could say you have living hope. In a turbulent world, Christian, you have living hope. Not a hope that the politician will do what you want. Not a hope that the world will be better tomorrow. Not a hope that you won't have any suffering or trials. But a living hope that Jesus is alive, therefore your faith is real and not in vain. The Christian always has hope. Why? Because you have a looking ahead hope. Verse 4, still the same sentence. Peter's a long, long talker here. He says, not just that you have been given a living hope, but you've been born again to a future hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven, reserved for you in heaven. See, the passage pushes us to see that there's this future hope in our life. Like we have something we can look forward to. We have an inheritance. So what's the inheritance? I think one of the easy answers for us is to say, well, inheritance is heaven. No, but the verse is, no, it's kept for us in heaven. I say our inheritance is perfect fellowship in a perfect world with our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our inheritance. And just to make sure that we understand this inheritance, he says, now wait a minute, this inheritance is imperishable. It cannot be destroyed. Okay, a couple of weeks ago, I came home, and my kids, a lot of times, they'll report school to me. Like, we learned this, and you won't believe we learned this. And so I came home, and the report of the day was, Dad, can you guess how long it takes a diaper to decompose? And talk about, like, just, we're going deep conversation here to start the day, right? I'm like, I have no clue. Haven't given that any thought in my life. 500 years. That's how you know it gets the job done, right? Okay. That takes it that long to go away. But it still goes away. It will far outlast any of us. But one day, it will be no more. And Peter says, actually, though, your inheritance can never go away. It can't be destroyed. It can't fade away, unfading. It can't be defiled. We have a really hard time with this one. We really do. Because everything that we have experienced in our lives is defiled in some way. Everything. Every relationship we have is as a broken individual to broken individuals. Everything we've experienced has broken. It's affected by sin. Even the beauty of the creation that we see around us is defiled. This week, I walked a good bit into the office, the study, and so I enjoyed a couple sunrises. I had to walk over a car dealership to witness a beautiful sunrise, but I could still see the beauty of creation. I've never seen a beautiful sunrise not affected by sin. I haven't. I have not witnessed what he's talking about here. I have witnessed a veiled revelation of God's glory in a broken world with broken eyes, with a broken mind of trying to comprehend that beauty. See, this is the struggle. He's calling us to look forward to a future hope of something that he hasn't experienced, I haven't experienced, and none of us experienced. But saying, guess what? Look forward to it. This is the struggle. We haven't experienced it. See, let's just hypothetically say, my grandpa, and actually both my grandpas have gone home to be with the Lord, but my grandpa promises me an antique mahogany roll-top desk. You say, that's really random. No, it's not. That's like on the top of my wish list for like sometime lifetime kind of thing to have something like that. And he knows I've always admired his antique roll-top desk and the richness of the wood. And one day he just says, you know what, Luke? Someday that desk is going to be yours. Now, I can completely picture that inheritance because it's right there. That I can go home and say, you know what? I don't want to go buy a desk that's expensive because someday I'm going to get that desk. I mean, maybe I need a desk. Let's go to IKEA, get some prefab stuff, just kind of hold its own. But one day I get the roll-top desk. I mean, there's probably a spot in my house reserved for a little sign. Someday, roll-top desk right here, okay? Just let's keep that space open because it's coming right there. Why? Because I can picture it. I can go over and visit Grandpa and try out the roll-top desk to make sure he's taking good care of my desk. Because it's right there. I've never experienced undefiled, unperishable, unfading inheritance kept for you in heaven. Don't know what it's like. And because I haven't experienced, because you haven't experienced, the temptation is then for us to fill the void with things that we can experience as cheap substitutes for what he is telling us to hold on to. Hold out for something you haven't experienced. Or go try to fill the void right now with what you can experience. All Peter can say is, guys, it's better. We can't comprehend it. Paul just says it's the eternal weight of glory that far exceeds what we experience with our suffering now. It is perfect fellowship that replaces broken and sinful relationships. It is the presence of God that replaces prayer to God. It is well done that replaces mocking. Christian, you, You think of some of the sweetest things we have with our relationship with God is prayer. Prayer is temporary. It won't be needed someday. Because he'll be right there. We'll be taken back to perfect fellowship with God that we just walk together. Hold on. You guys have hope. You always have hope. You have hope because you have a living Savior. You have hope because you have a hope that you can look forward to one day. And you have hope because you have a locked up hope through God's power. Verse 5, who? So this is now a person now. It's not the inheritance, it's you, Christian. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We were here just a little while ago as a church, but the concept is there's no encouragement to be given a wonderful inheritance if you yourself aren't going to make it in time to actually enjoy the inheritance. Right? I'm not trying to be gruesome or anything, but there's a real reality that sometimes inheritances are given, and by the time the individual passes away so the inheritance is read, the individual who's going to get the inheritance has already passed away themselves. It didn't do them any good. And Peter is saying, yes, you have this wonderful inheritance, and you are being kept so that you can enjoy the inheritance one day. You're guarded. Now, why would I need guarding? Okay? The concept is kind of like the royal family, England. It's not just like, let's guard the throne. Let's guard the heirs of the throne so someday they're alive to sit on the throne. Why would I need guarded? 1 Peter 5:8. We'll get there, Lord willing, someday. Your adversary is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But guess what? You are kept by God's power. So that adversary will never be able to undo what God has done in your life. So that you are guaranteed by the faith that God's implanted in your life to get to the point where you can enjoy your eternal inheritance, Jesus Christ. That's your hope. The Christian always has hope. But the elephant in the room pushback is always there. But you don't know what I'm going through, Pastor. It's pretty low right now, Pastor. Peter anticipates the pushback. Now, first he's going to apply it to our lives. What does all this hope mean for us? This whole living hope that we have? What does it change in my life? The first four words of verse number 6. In this. If you want to just take the word this, circle it, and draw an arrow up to verses 3, 4, and 5, because that's what the this is. This. The big this. In this. The living hope through Jesus Christ's resurrection so that you could have eternity with him. In this, you rejoice. In this, you sing praise to your God because you have been given this amazing living hope through Jesus Christ's victory over sin for you. So rejoice. And your pushback is, but with all I'm going through, I don't feel like it. Just don't feel like it. And Peter is way ahead of you, folks. Way ahead of you. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Do you realize what he just said here? He says, wait a minute, your trials do not negate your ability to rejoice in God because of the living hope you have in Jesus Christ. He's actually saying, behind the backdrop of the suffering that you're going through, you rejoice because your living hope trumps what you're going through right now in your life. You rejoice because your living hope is eternal and that's temporary. You rejoice because your living hope meets your greatest needs. And that challenges temporary physical needs. So rejoice. I like to picture these Christians. I mean, we're only five verses into this book, but I picture a group of Christians gathered. They would have been beaten up. They would have been wavering in their faith. They would have been hurting emotionally. And now five verses in, they are reminded that they still have hope. I like to picture these Christians. I mean, they get a few lines in. I mean, they're just starting their reading session of this Apostle Peter letter. And they get to this phrase, "In this you rejoice." And whoever's reading the letter pauses. It sinks in. And I picture one of the individuals in the group slowly nodding his head, agreeing with what was just said. This is just my imagination. But then I picture somebody in the group beginning to see the first line of a song. And slowly the body of believers gathers in to praise behind the backdrop of being mocked, of suffering, of trials, of pains, of broken relationships. Why? Because the Christian always has hope. Do you? Do you always have hope? Would you pray? And so, God, now we pray. We thank you for your word. But today, very specifically, we thank you for the hope that you've given to us through Jesus Christ's death, resurrection for the payment of our sins. I simply ask you today as we pray this morning, would you consider hope, just hope? Your greatest need this morning is forgiveness of your sin, payment for your sin before a holy God. You cannot attain that. That's why you're hopeless. The good news is of Jesus Christ, death to pay the penalty for sin, resurrection to evidence that the payment for sin was received. And the invitation then to believe, to trust in that payment as you repent of your sin as your only hope for salvation. That is what I hope you know. That is what I urge you to consider this morning. Christian, theologically you have hope. Have you forgotten it? Have you lost it in your own thinking because you've placed your hope on things that have failed you? Can I push you back, urge you back, plead with you back to see the hope that you have in Jesus Christ for now and for all eternity? God, would you take your word? Would you work it into our lives for your fruit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.